practice.
La sana du Seigneur communion. Oui, oui, c'est bon. I don't know.
Hear God's word, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. You've probably watched the news recently, or maybe listened to the news on the radio, or maybe you get all your news from the newspaper or the internet. In any case, you're Americans, you live in America, so you have exposure to the news. We get, if there's anything we have in this country, it's news. We have news all the time, whether we like it or not. Even if we're riding on the bus and trying to stay away from other people, we hear the news. But how much of the news is anything that we can actually act on? And how much of it is simply information? What percentage of the news as it's broadcast on television, I wonder, can any of us act on? Certainly when there's a winter storm coming through, and we hear about that on the TV weather report, we can do something about that. But how many of us can do something about far-flung disasters? The news that the Scriptures give us, the good news that this passage and many others speak of throughout the Scriptures, is not like that. It is not news that is given to us for our information. It is not news that is given to inform us, even entertain us. It is news that demands a response, that demands obedience. And this is the news that we're given by Luke. A king is born in the most humble of places, in the most unexpected of times, in the worst of circumstances. So we're going to look at this news a little bit. We're going to look at the response that is given to this news and how the Lord calls us to respond to it now, nearly 2,000 or perhaps more than 2,000 years later. First of all, we're going to look at the census. Luke very carefully, among all the gospel writers, very carefully gives us historical circumstances for what's going on. He tells us that the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took place when his parents were traveling in response to a Roman census. Now, it is worth bothering about the date of this. It is worth paying attention to the historical circumstances, and here's why. One of the objections that is sometimes raised to the scriptural accounts of Jesus' birth, as well as many other things in the scriptures, is that the dates don't make sense from a historian's perspective. So very briefly, I want to look at that. We are told that this takes place during the reign of Caesar Augustus, and he was the first great emperor. He reigned for 43 years. Augustus was a title that had been given to him. His real name was Octavian. He had been given this title, and with it came an almost godlike regard by those who were in his reign, and especially in the eastern provinces of the Roman Empire, of which Judea and Syria were two, he was given an almost godlike regard and worship. It takes place during the reign of Caesar Augustus from 29 BC to AD 14. Okay, so there's our first time marker. We already know from chapter 1 early on that this is taking place during the reign of Herod the Great, king of Judea. And he reigned from 37 to 4 BC. So it has to have happened at this point between 29 and 4 BC. All right, 25-year window. That's nice and specific, isn't it? And we're also told something about Quirinius, the governor of Syria, in verse 2. Now, many people point out that Quirinius only governed from 6 to 9 AD, which doesn't make sense, because then you have a 10-year gap between the end of Herod's reign and the beginning of Quirinius' rule in Syria. But the sentence that's translated here, this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, is difficult. The events here can't have taken place later than 4 BC, but this sentence is not easy to translate. Is this a problem? Are we looking at a gaffe right in chapter 2 of the Gospel of Luke? There is an alternative translation. This census was taken before Quirinius was governor of Syria. We know of censuses that Quirinius took while he was governing. Perhaps Luke is telling us this was significant because it was beforehand. It is also possible, though less likely, that Quirinius served an earlier term, in which case this would make sense. But overall, this is the point I want to make. It is unlikely that Luke would get this wrong. This is not simply the sort of mistake we could see him making, even from a secular historical perspective. He's careful. This would be like accidentally putting Jimmy Carter in the 1990s from a historian's perspective, and not that long ago. He's a careful historian, and even if he were being dishonest, there is nothing to be gained by his misplacing Quirinius' reign. Luke has not fallen down on the job. Perhaps the translators have, but Luke has not. All right, so what is this census that's taking place? For us, a census means people coming and knocking on your door, you're mistaking them for Jehovah's Witnesses, and then realizing that it's a census year and you should probably have a sharp number 2 pencil with you. It meant something very different for Joseph and Mary and others in Judea who were taking this census. The census entailed adult males and females, by the way, adult means over the age of 12, registering and paying a poll tax, which means they have to pay a little tax per person. This probably took place in their hometown. They wouldn't necessarily be called to their ancestral town, but it is likely that Joseph was born in Bethlehem. Mary went with him because she is legally speaking his wife at this point. At this point, they are apparently living together as a married couple, but have not yet consummated their marriage. This is a legal and immoral situation, but an odd one. Mary is very, very pregnant with the Holy Spirit's child at this point. And they make a journey of several days in order to reach Bethlehem, Joseph's hometown. Now, what did the census signify? If you remember your Old Testaments, you'll remember that one of the things God forbade was for the kings of Israel take a census, because it is an exercise of power. You can think of a rich man sitting, you think of the old nursery rhyme about the king in his counting house counting out his money. It's an exercise of power that you would sit there and count what belongs to you. That is exactly what's going on in the census. This is the reach of empire. This is the reach of the Roman Empire to every corner of its realm. It is saying this is not just an empire in name, it is an empire in fact. It signifies power. David, King David, was punished for grasping power by taking a census of his men. It signifies imperial reach. It is the decision of the divine emperor in Rome to count and to tax all those people that he possesses. And so from 1,000 miles away, he decrees, and however long it takes, right down into the farthest reaches of the provinces, the emperor's will is done. It is the price of peace. The empire enjoyed peace under Augustus. In fact, they even had a name for it, the Pax Augustana, the peace of Augustus, which was violently imposed and enforced. There was peace throughout the Roman Empire, not because there was mutual self-understanding and because everybody just got together and got along and loved each other and smiled on their brother. Sorry, you know where I'm going with that. But because the Roman Empire imposed peace, because it conquered and because it suppressed rebellion instantly. The empire is at work. Every part of the empire would know who they had to thank for peace. And it is in the context of this great exercise of the great might of the great Roman Empire that we learn about a birth. We're very simply told what happens, aren't we? There's no elaborate explanations. I think Luke's account is even, when it comes to the birth, is even simpler and shorter than Matthew's account. The story is simply told. Mary is very pregnant at this point, and I'm thinking that probably a donkey ride from Nazareth didn't help anything. And the baby is born and is laid in a manger. Now, when I was growing up, I didn't know what a manger was, except it was the thing the baby Jesus was laid into, so I figured it was a cradle for the longest time, till somebody told me that it was actually a feeding trough. That got my attention. He's put in a feeding trough because there's no room in the place where they are staying. The Son of God comes, and instead of being welcomed into the marble palaces of Rome or into the tremendous temples of India or of China, he is born and it sleeps his first night in a trough with hay. They're staying in a staying place, that's what the Greek says, and there's no room for the baby. Could be an inn, as we usually think of it. The word doesn't necessarily mean that. It's more likely a typical Jewish two-story, one-room house, where there's a ground floor, sort of low ceiling, where the animals are kept, and the family sleeps on the second floor. If you ever want to see one of these, there's a full-size model of it, the Semitic Museum at Harvard in Cambridge, Massachusetts. You should take a look. It's fun. They're likely smashed into this little house with many other people, and there's so little room, and perhaps, of all people, a little baby was not welcome in a place where everybody was just trying to get some sleep, that they put him downstairs with the animals. And now, after Luke simply tells us the good news that the Son of God has come and has become one of us and has come for the redemption of mankind, now the news starts. Now the news broadcast starts. Not with an anchorman, but with an angel. The angel appears and brings the good news to whom? To almost the lowest people that you could find in that part of the world. To shepherds. These are men who likely have to hire themselves out. They are peasants. They are doing work that is exhausting and difficult. They're probably sleeping rough outdoors as they watch their sheep by night. And the angel appears to shepherds, bringing the good news, not to the great, but to the very low. Why? Because it is the news of the kingdom. Because it is the news of the kingdom where God overthrows the great, and lifts up the low. It is a kingdom where the powerful of the world are given a message of judgment. All people, great and small, are offered forgiveness, and the low are lifted up. And what is this message? And this seems to be the thing angels have to say every time they show up. Don't be afraid. Unless it's on those occasions when you should be afraid. The angel says to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." Two strands of background here. Two echoes for us. Bringing to mind, what is it that the angel is talking about? First of all, the good news that Isaiah promised, that one day God's people would be redeemed from exile, and he would bring good news. And this stands over against the good news of the empire. Good news is a term that was used by the emperor. When a new baby emperor or heir apparent was born, messengers would go out with good news. When the emperor's armies won a great victory, messengers would go out with good news. The same term in the Greek language is announced. But instead of the good news of an emperor, the good news of the true king in its place. "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Born in the city of David, city of Bethlehem, as we read about in 1 Samuel 17. He will be called Savior. This is something that once promised again in Isaiah and also claimed by the Roman Emperor, who called himself on more than one occasion Savior of the world. But Jesus is the true Savior, the true rescuer. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, promised from of old. And he is the Lord. It's a simple word that mean in Greek that means ruler or master, as it does in English. But in Greek, it is often used to refer not only to a master, but to God. "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Signs in the scriptures don't only indicate that something that's promised is true. They also help explain it. And so we are given an explanation of the meaning. This baby's low situation indicates how he will bring about God's kingdom. Not with armies, not with war, but by giving himself up. The angelic entourage breaks out of hiding and breaks into praise. "Glory to God in the highest. God in highest heaven is receiving glory because his son became a baby and slept in a trough." We are called to give glory to God as well. "And on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." Hard to translate this. Could be "on earth, peace, favor toward men." Regardless, God is granting peace to the world through Jesus Christ. Remember that Caesar claimed to bring peace through worldwide violence. Jesus will bring peace by sacrificing himself for the world. And now, I want you to give special attention to the way that the shepherds deal with this news. They don't say, "Oh, that's really interesting," and turn off the TV. Their reaction is one of obedience. The shepherds promptly enter Bethlehem to see what was promised to them. And as a result of that, they become the first to speak the good news. Zacharias did not speak the good news, did he? But now low shepherds speak the good news. And Mary treasures and ponders the grace of God toward her through her own son, Jesus Christ. The shepherds return to their sheep, praising God as different people who've been transformed. And now, Luke is not very subtle about this. He's already told us, "I'm going to give you the good news." Luke is doing for us what the angelic announcement did for the shepherds. He's giving us the announcement that the King of the world has been born, And he's calling us to respond. He's calling us to deal with that fact. It is news that calls for obedience, not polite interest. Let me just say that there are four reactions. There are four right responses that we see in this passage that they are called to and that we are called to. The first is believe. In response to this news, we are called to believe. Jesus is the true peace giver for each of us and for all of us. Jesus is the only true power in the world and the only true power at work in our own lives. Jesus is the one who gives security and blessing and happiness. Do you believe it? Is this good news to you? We all need to be renewed, even those of us who have believed for years. We need to be renewed in our faith, reminded of what it is that we have faith in, that we are not simply people who have faith like something that's locked up in a box at home and nobody can take it away. It is something that we exercise. We're called to believe it. Well, how do we do that? There are three more aspects of obedience to the word. The first is to speak. To speak about Jesus Christ. The shepherds go and see that what they've been promised is true. And then they go and tell everybody about it. And we are called with them to tell everybody about it. We are called to talk about Jesus Christ to other people. Now, it's popular, and I like it personally, to talk about building relationships and taking a long-term view, and that is important. We do need to build relationships with unbelievers and be patient and show love to them. Some people even talk about, I'm not sure I like this, earning the right to share the gospel. It is good to build relationships. But all of our relationship building falls short of the mark if we fail to verbally convey the good news of Jesus Christ to those we are speaking to. If we love people, we will speak to them the gospel. Why is this so hard? I don't know if it's hard for you, but it's hard for me. It's very hard for me. Let me just say two reasons, I think, why it's hard. First of all, we are very protective of our hard-earned reputations. We're very protective of our hard-earned reputations. Perhaps we have a reputation for being very sane, not very excitable, for being level-headed or cool or professional or whatever. We want to protect those. We've staked out our little piece of the world. And we don't want that to be taken away from us by being made to look silly. We need to realize that the regard of God is infinitely greater than the regard of man. And we also need to heed the warning that we will forfeit, like Zacharias, the blessing of taking part in God's mission if we do not obey in this way. But the second one is perhaps more important reason why we find it hard to speak about Christ. And that is our hearts are not full. We will not be able to speak of Him unless our hearts are full of Him. We're not going to be able to talk about the gospel freely and lovingly unless our hearts are full of the gospel. We're given two more reactions, two more ways of obeying the good news that will lead to full hearts. And the first is we are to meditate on Jesus Christ. Now, this is what Mary does, isn't it? The other three are all things that the shepherds very clearly do. They see and believe, they speak, and the last one is they praise. But Mary, it says, Mary, by the way, is not traveling anywhere real quick, right? She's just given birth. She's not hopping up, running out and telling the neighborhood. So she does what it is in her power to do, which is to treasure up, Luke tells us. Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The Hebrew word for meditation means literally mumbling. You hear somebody talking to themselves? They're meditating, maybe in some really silly way. But we are called to talk to ourselves about what God has done for us. Meditate like Mary. What is Mary meditating on? Here's what I think. Don't quote me on this. She's meditating on the faithfulness of God, that He keeps His promises, that He always keeps His promises, that even if it takes place at times and in ways that we never could have come up with, He keeps His promises. She's meditating on His pure grace, the pure grace of God, that He would show grace to great sinners. And she is meditating as she sits, maybe caring for her child who's laying in the hay in a feeding trough. She's meditating on the humiliation of the rescuer, of the Savior, Jesus Christ. The last response is the response of praise. In obedience to the good news, praise God. If you obey the call of Jesus Christ to take up your cross and follow, you will experience grief, but you will also be full of praise. Praise Him at Christmas time. What a good time to praise God. The time when He came and said yes to a rebellious world, showed His kindness, His love, in a way at no time could have expected. Praise shapes us. It is the way that God transforms people. God is good. Let's pray. Thank You for sending Jesus. Thank You that through Him the low are lifted up and the great are brought down. We pray, Lord, that You would lift us up and teach us to humble ourselves so that You do not have to knock us down. Thank You for the gospel. Give us strength to believe it. Give us boldness to speak it. Give us the wherewithal to meditate on it. And give us eloquent lips to praise You for it. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.